Maybe you ran a marathon. Maybe you got top grades at a competitive school. Maybe your work environment is really toxic, and yet you pushed through that difficulty and you maintained a reputation for excellence and wisdom in that environment. And what did it cost you, that hard thing that you did or that you're doing? Maybe it cost you time, the time you invested in studying, or the time you spent training for that marathon or preparing for whatever it may have been. Maybe it cost you money. Maybe you had to scrimp and save so you could take your family on that nice vacation or buy the house or the car or whatever. Maybe that difficult thing, you know, cost a lot with respect to the money that you had to invest in it. Or but maybe it was something else, less tangible, like you passed up a job opportunity because it didn't seem like where God was leading you and your family, or maybe you quit your job so you could stay home and raise your kids. And you had to pay something. Maybe it didn't translate tangibly into time for you, or money for you. Well, so tonight we're talking about Jesus in the garden, where we're about to see him face the cross, which is the hardest thing that he did on earth, right? Is to go to the cross. We're going to see him wrestle with God the Father in prayer, and ultimately emerge from that wrestling, that time with God in prayer, fully surrendered to God in obedience. But before we dig further into this episode, I wanted to talk a little bit about where we've been and where we're going in the Gospel of Mark. So remember first that first, you know, eight chapters of Mark or so, Jesus is basically spends the whole time in the northern part of Israel, in like the Galilee kind of area. And he never really comes to Jerusalem for that first part of Mark. He's kind of, his ministry is pretty focused up there. But ever since chapter 8, when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to die, you know, very clearly, and Peter like rebukes him and stuff, they have been on their way steadily towards Jerusalem, and always before Jesus and the disciples through this kind of second half of Mark is the cross, right? They're going to Jerusalem not to have a good time, it's the Feast of Passover, but, you know, but they're not there to like have a good time at Passover and like see their friends and stuff, right? They're going there knowing full well that, and Jesus continues to remind them, right, that on the other side of that is the cross. And the disciples keep kind of freaking out about it and not knowing what to do about it. But that's the specter there, right? Like that's where they're going. And so at the same time, the second half of Mark is like, I don't know, it's almost like the pace actually slows, right? Because it's just a couple weeks of Jesus' life in that second half of the whole gospel. But does it feel to anyone else like it really picks up? Like it starts accelerating and you're almost like holding your breath, kind of trying to see what's gonna happen next. It's action after action. It's, you know, cataclysm. It's confrontation after confrontation. All of this action kind of crammed into the second portion of Mark. And so just in these last few chapters, we've seen Jesus enter Jerusalem on the donkey, purge the temple, confront the religious leaders. He received that anointing from Mary, and he's eaten the Last Supper with the disciples, all just in chapters 11 to 14. And so here we're talking about Jesus in the garden, and then next we know he's about to be betrayed. He's going to be taken by the religious leaders and tried. He's going to die and be buried, and of course we know he's going to raise again. Hallelujah. Yeah. Thank you. So let's talk, that kind of context being established, let's focus in on Jesus in the garden. We're reading out of Mark chapter 14, if you want to pop that open and read along. This is going to be a participatory teaching where you can read along while we're talking through it. So chapter 14, starting in verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So Mark doesn't tell us very much about this garden other than the name, but in the Gospels of Luke and John, it's described as a place where Jesus often went with his disciples, which sort of explains how Judas knew that they were going to be there, right? This was a place where they commonly would go. It is on the Mount of Olives, we know from Luke's account. Scholars think that it was probably an olive grove, maybe not like what you would think of when you read garden. It was more of an olive grove. And then also the word Gethsemane is literally means olive press or oil press. And so that's kind of suggests that this Garden of Gethsemane was an olive grove where there was also this oil press where you could harvest olives and go ahead and just press them right there, right? Kind of the full, I guess that's called vertical integration now, but anyway. This name, olive press, I think is also a metaphor for what Jesus is about to experience in the garden, right? In ancient times, I don't really know how olive oil is made today, but in ancient times, olive oil was made by taking like a massive stone and crushing olives and just crushing all of the juices out of the olives. And then the oil would then be scooped or drained from like a trough. And so, you know, in this metaphor, in the garden, Jesus is the olive and he's being crushed by the prospect of the cross. It's literally crushing him, as we'll see in just a second. And also this is the same kind of language that was foretold by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, where he talked about Jesus being bruised. That's a similar sort of idea, that bruising or crushing that Jesus is experiencing here. So here in the garden, Jesus really is confronted with the most difficult moment of his life on earth. It's a tremendous confrontation with the impending cross. And this is really clear in the next few verses, so let's read those, 33 to 35. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. These King Jamesy words, sore, amazed, very heavy, and sorrowful, that's not exactly maybe the lingo that we would use to describe these kinds of things in our modern vernacular. So I kind of went back to the Greek and looked up what those words mean in the Greek and looked at how they were translated in other places in the New Testament. And I just wanted to share those with you, hopefully so that we can have a little bit of a better or more holistic picture of what Jesus was experiencing in the garden. So there's three words, Greek words, that are present here. One of them is ekthambeo. I'm glad that I'm not seeing Dr. Reitz, so he can not like be distressed at my mispronunciation. Ekthambeo is the same word that's used to describe the people who saw Jesus coming down the mountain after the transfiguration. And they were like, it's kind of like this idea of shock or fearfulness. And then also the same word used to describe the women who went to the tomb, and instead of finding the tomb closed and like Jesus' dead body in the tomb, they encounter an open tomb and an angel there, right? Like in shining garments. That same kind of fear. So it's extreme fear that Jesus is experiencing. Maybe a modern translation might be something like being shaken to the core, or scared to death, maybe. You know, it might also be an appropriate kind of modern translation or a way that we might use this. So I was kind of trying to think about times when I've experienced a sort of extreme fear. And two incidents came to mind. One of them, when Eden was about as old as Eleanor is now, about 18 months old, we were living on Della Drive. And we were out on the driveway, and you know, I think Susanna, we had kind of walked out to the end of the driveway, and maybe Silas was on the balance bike or something, and he was coming back towards the house, and you know, we were all kind of walking back towards the house, and then we realized that Eden isn't like right with us, and we turn around, and she's just tottering towards the road, you know, down the driveway, like full speed, you know, terrifying. I mean, utterly terrifying, right? It's a busy road, you know, cars bust down that road. Close your ears, Brenda, you don't want to listen to this. You know, it was just like a really, it was a tremendous kind of fearful moment for me, right, to see Eden nearly, you know, walking into the road and just knowing kind of the danger that she was in. So that's one thing that comes to mind. Another one, I bike to work. I usually now, more recently, have been biking down Tate's Creek Road, which has a bike lane the whole way, which is really nice. Close your ears, Susanna. Unfortunate thing is that motorists don't always like actually give you the whole bike lane. Like, people drive in the bike lane all the time, and I'm like, the bike lane is for bikes. This is your public service announcement. Please don't drive your car in the bike lane. It's not an extra lane of traffic for you. It's for me on my bike. Anyway, so cars will sometimes whiz by, and the mirror is like really close to my face, you know? And that's terrifying. That is terrifying. So think about your experience of extreme fear. What is something that has happened to you that has shaken you to the core? And then hold on to that. Hold that in your mind. Because there's more, right? Jesus wasn't just experiencing extreme fear. He was also experiencing this word, adamaneo, which is used three times in the New Testament, twice in gospel accounts of this Jesus experience in the garden, and then also to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians. Paul uses it to describe Epaphroditus' distress for the church, his home church. Knowing that his home church had known that he was sick and being really eager to go and let them know that he was okay. So, you know, he describes this extreme kind of heaviness. Or that word adamaneo kind of describes this profound heaviness. And some of the things that I was thinking about that might help us think about what that heaviness could be, think about how you would feel or have felt if you learned that a loved one died. That kind of heaviness that bows you down, right? You're kind of bowed down under that heaviness. Or maybe to learn, like maybe you just learned that you have a terminal illness. The weight and the distress of that, that would settle on you, right? Or a loved one, like a child or a parent or a sibling or a dear friend, right? To learn that they had a terminal illness would be crushing, right? It's profoundly heavy. Or maybe you learned that you're losing your job or something, you know, and you're the breadwinner for your family, and there's just all this kind of weight that crashes down on you, right? That heaviness is another thing that Jesus is experiencing here. So think about your most heavy experience, where you've been crushed under the weight of something like that, a great distress like that, and hold that, right? Because there's more. It's not just this profound sadness, not just this profound fear, and this profound heaviness, but also a profound grief. So the last word that we're seeing here is paralupus, which literally means to be encompassed by or surrounded by grief. And it's used just a few times in the New Testament, twice to describe Jesus in the garden, once actually to describe Herod when Salome asked for John's head, which is kind of interesting. He's overcome by or encompassed by this grief or sorrow at that. And then the other time is when the rich young ruler is described as sorrowful. It's this kind of encompassing sorrowfulness or grief that is being described there. So I'm thinking of this as sort of like a dark room that you're trapped in of grief, or like a labyrinth that you can't get out of, right? Jesus is trapped in this grief. He's surrounded by it. Everywhere he turns, it's just this profound grief and sorrow. So think of your most sad moment and capture that, right? Jesus is experiencing all of these at the same time, this fear, this heaviness, and this profound sorrow all together bound up. That would be crushing, right? That would be utterly like immobilizing. So maybe we get a little bit of a glimpse of what he's experiencing there. So I don't know, maybe you have wondered this too. I just was talking about how we've just been talking about how Jesus has the cross before him this entire time, right? Why is he all of a sudden kind of bowed under this grief in the garden? He's been telling the disciples that this is going to happen. He knows it. It's not like it's not news to Jesus that he's coming to the cross or like what the cross is. He's known about that at least since chapter 8, right? And we know from other scriptures he's known about this from the beginning of time, right? Where's the scripture? In John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus from the beginning of time, and then even more explicitly in Revelation, where he's described as the lamb slain from the foundations of the world, right? This is this is not a new thing to him. Why is he all of a sudden kind of crippled by this grief? So I went to some commentaries as I was looking at this, and I think in general, it seems like commentators are showing that, or trying to convey a sense of Jesus being just confronted with the realities of the cross and all of its kind of ugliness and horror. Not that he didn't know that it was happening or that that was what he was going to run into, but just that he kind of encountered it in a different way or maybe in a more holistic or kind of proximate way. It was right in front of him. And the other another thing that commentators kind of emphasize or mention is that just the ugliness and the monstrosity of the sin that was crashing down on Jesus, right? All of the sins of all of the world were being placed on, were about to be placed on Jesus. And to, you know, to think about the holiness of God, like the profound, utter holiness of God, who can't be in the same place as sin, to see all of that and know that that's coming on him, that would be pretty crushing. That'd be pretty overwhelming. Tyler called this Jesus' most human moment. I think that's really good. This glimpse that we get of Jesus in the garden really helps us to think about Jesus or encounter or interact with Jesus as human. Sometimes we forget that he's human. We know him as God, but he's also human, right? Both fully God and fully man. And, you know, we've seen his humanity in other ways. We've seen his compassion for the multitudes. We've seen his both kind of frustration and long-suffering with the disciples and the people, right, at not getting it. We've seen his anger when he goes and cleanses the temple. But we've never really seen him, I don't think we've ever seen him fearful, right? And some commentators have pointed that out, like, what on earth could strike fear in the Son of God, right? It's profound, right? This is incredible weight that he's being confronted with here. So this is the first time we've seen him fearful. It's the first time we've seen him wrenched with sorrow and sadness like this. And so why? You know, I like to think about, or I should say, I always, when I'm reading this passage of scripture, I always come back to the way that my dad would describe it growing up. He always emphasized to us that the cross was not just about physical pain. He was kind of really frustrated with portrayals of the passion that just kind of emphasized or centered the physical pain of it, right? Like they really leaned into the scourging and the beating and the crown of thorns and the blood and all of this, right? Because Dad was always like, the physical pain was real and tremendous, like excruciating, and we probably wouldn't be able to bear it. But that's only a part of this, right? The physical pain was only a part of the whole thing. So Dad would always emphasize that Jesus was also about to be utterly humiliated, right, because of the particular kind of death that was death on the cross. And Jesus was also being utterly rejected, right? He was this death on a cross outside of the city that Jesus was seeing now in the garden. This was an utter rejection by the people of Israel that he had come to save. It was a rejection even of his disciples who all ran away, right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And worst of all, it was a rejection by his father, right? Dad would always say, Jesus and the Father were always together. They were always unified. Since eternity past, they were always unified. And now for the first time, the Father was gonna turn his face away from the Son. Like, imagine just the horror of that for Jesus, right? It's just incredible, unbelievable, unfathomable prospect of the cross. So he knew from the beginning he was going to the cross, but that didn't make it an easy, simple, or fun decision for him. And I think sometimes we gloss over the difficulty of that decision for Jesus, right? Like, oh, he knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was gonna raise again from the dead. Like, you know, he could just kind of press through it and it was gonna be fine, right? But I don't think that it was, right? I think from the scripture, we can see that it wasn't a simple or easy thing for him to do. Okay, so what does he do, right? He's utterly pressed, crushed, like an olive in an olive press, by this kind of impending doom of the cross that he's seeing here from the garden. What does he do? We can read on, verses 35 and 36. It says, he went forward and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. He's pressed by the cross, and he turns to the Father in prayer. That's his response. Jesus in the garden is our model for what to do in the midst of a difficult situation. When you are in the olive press, turn to God in prayer. And if you kind of analyze or think about the prayer that Jesus is praying, it's very simple. But I, you know, in our conversations about it on Monday night and so on, what we've been thinking about it, I think what's really clear here is Jesus' just honesty and vulnerability with the Father, which maybe will be freeing for some of you. Jesus doesn't go to the Father and say, you know what, this is going to be really rough, but I'm here for it. Let's go to the cross. Let's do this. You know, like that's not his attitude here, right? He doesn't try to psych himself up for the cross, right? He's completely honest with the Father. I don't want to do this. I really don't want to do this. If there's any other way, right? Can we do something different, right? Do I not have to actually do this? He did not want to do that, right? He's honest with the Father about it, which I think it is really, hopefully, really freeing for you and your thinking about prayer. And one of the things, some of the guys were talking about how resonant Jesus' prayer is with prayers from the Psalms, where the psalmist is really just like completely honest, right? I sometimes think of some of those psalms as like a little overly dramatic. But I mean, he's having a hard time and he's just honest with the Father about it, right? Which I think is really good and instructive, right? When we're having a hard time, when you're in the olive press, you can go to the Father and you can just be completely honest with the Father about it. You don't have to be afraid to be honest with God. David says stuff like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He says in Psalm 10, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? He felt free, justly so, to speak honestly to the Father about how he was feeling. And Jesus does this as well. So I want to say we can be honest with God about how we feel in the midst of whatever our difficult situation is. You don't have to put on a brave face. You don't have to pretend that you're doing fine. You don't even have to pretend or try to enjoy it, right? I don't think we're not seeing Jesus like, I'm just gonna embrace the cross, right? I'm just gonna enjoy this moment and it's gonna be great. He's not trying to put on something that's not actually real. He's honest with the Father about what he's feeling. And the author of Hebrews highlights this in chapter 5, saying that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Jesus, can you just picture that? Jesus crying out with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. I don't know. I've read that. Who knows how many times we've all read that scripture, but on this reading, I just was captured by that. He was crying out to the one who was able to save him from death. There was one person who could save Jesus from death. And I mean, just like the poignancy and the as a father, right, like thinking about your son crying out to you to deliver you from the situation, you know, like that's heavy, heavy stuff. Jesus didn't like where this path was leading. And I just want to say, you may be in a similar situation, maybe God's not calling you to go to the literal cross and like be put on the cross, but maybe you're in an olive press of your own, and you'll know what that is. The Holy Spirit is revealing that to you. Maybe you don't like what God is calling you to do in that situation. Maybe you're not a fan of whatever that obedience to the Father looks like. You know what the Father's path is. He's made that clear to you. And maybe you just don't really want to do it. I just want to encourage you, or maybe exhort you, to be honest with God about that. God, I can see what you're calling me to do. I really don't want to do that. Like, I really don't want to. Is there another way? Can we do this a different way? I really don't want to do that. And then what I'm also really encouraged about in this episode is that Jesus doesn't just pray this prayer and walk away and everything's good, right? He goes back three times, right? This is a drawn out kind of process. And so, you know, you should also not feel like you have to have everything sorted in just a couple minutes of prayer, right? This stuff that we wrestle with God about, we can wrestle with him about over a time, right? And it's good. It's good to wrestle with him about it over a time and to continue to press into him and go back to him in honesty, wrestling over whatever it is, right? And so this is the crux right here, Jesus in the garden, going to the Father, make another way. I kind of imagine on this reading, I'm imagining all of creation sort of like holding its breath, like all the angels sort of stopping whatever they're doing and just looking at Jesus in the garden to see what he's going to do, right? He's crying out to God to make another way. Is he going to stick to the plan, or is he going to change his mind and do something else, right? It's sort of this incredible moment, right? And so we can keep reading, of course, in verse 36. The end of Jesus' prayer is, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so at the end of this, right, he chooses to surrender his will to the Father's will. He wouldn't prefer to go to the cross, but he chooses to do what the Father has planned. And I am also really encouraged by this. Jesus isn't, the word that I made up is obediabot. Like, he's not like programmed to obey and just has to obey at all times, right? You know, he doesn't have like a prime directive that kind of constrains all of the things, all the choices that he can make, such that he's not actually making choices. You know what I mean? He's a person, and he has things that he wants to do, and the cross is not one of them, right? And so I think it's so powerful to see Jesus being honest with the Father about his will being different from what the Father wants, right? But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He emerges from that time of prayer having committed to submit his will to the Father's will. So even though he goes into it saying, look, I really don't want what you want me to do here. This is not what I want to do. He comes out of it saying, not my will, but thy will be done, right? So some commentators have said Jesus did the work of the cross in the garden when he confronted the cross in prayer and he decided to stick to the plan. You know, we'll continue over these next couple weeks to talk about the trials that Jesus experienced and then actually the cross. Jesus doesn't blink, he doesn't falter, he doesn't like change his mind, and it's because he's already done this work in prayer. He's wrestled it out, he's figured it out in prayer already before he even, you know, takes the next step for the cross. And by that time he's set, right? Like he knows what's ahead. He's committed to obey the Father fully in the face of what is ahead of him, right? And the author of Hebrews again emphasizes this in chapter 5 when he says that Jesus, the Son, learned obedience by the things he suffered. I think just the emphasis on his obedience here is just really profound. I want to say that we can do the same. We can also learn obedience by, in the midst of this olive press, whatever that is. And, you know, you may be finding yourself in an olive press. We all probably are all the time. There's something that God is pressing in us, right? Something that God has his finger on that he wants you to grow in. So, you know, I think the first step is understanding what that press is in your life, just, you know, drawing from this model prayer. The second step is to be honest with the Lord about it in prayer and wrestle with him about it in prayer. And the third step is key, and that is to come out of that time in prayer having decided to submit your will to the Father's will, right? That's the model that Jesus has set for us here in the garden. The worship team, y'all can come on up. I want to wrap up with just a couple ideas for application, and then we'll have communion. And I just want to invite everyone after communion to pray. I think that's Maybe the best response to this section of scripture is to just to pray and be with God in prayer. So I want to ask you to think about your own Gethsemane, your own olive press right now. Think about how God is pressing you and how you're responding. When Jesus was pressed, he turned to the Father, wrestled it out in prayer, and submitted his will fully to the Father's. And I want to really, invite you to consider what that is for you and do all of those things, right? Understand how God is pressing you. Be honest with him about it in prayer. And at the end of it, right, instead of saying, not thy will, but mine be done, say, not my will, but thine be done, right? Like, really choose to fully submit your will to the Father. So as we come to communion, I want to encourage you to consider Jesus. Consider his consternation at the cross, how he wrestled with the Father in prayer, his choice to submit to God's will and proceed to the cross. He wasn't doing that for himself. He wasn't doing that for his own glory. He was doing it to redeem a people, right? He was wrestling for us. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He considered the cross. And on the other side of it, he saw the church. He saw people redeemed and restored to right relationship with God. And he pressed through the cross for us. All of this, the ugliness and the horror of the cross, he pressed through for us. So let's come to the table. Let's consider Jesus. And again, I just want to invite you to pray, meet with God over whatever it is that you need to meet with God over. Right? Let's come to the table.